I want to read from the beginning in the book of Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews. We will read tonight chapter 2, as far as the first verse of chapter 3. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2, from verse 1. For this purpose, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but who has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man, that thou rememberest him? Or the Son of Man, that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Pray a moment. Lord, we do thank you for what you have recorded. We do thank you that you disclose to us so much that's in your heart and so much to which you are devoted. We thank you that you have indicated how jealous you are about us, how concerned for us, and reminded us of how often you visit us in view of your thoughts and purpose towards us. Oh, Lord, it's incredible. But Lord, we thank you it is so, and it does inspire us to give attention to what you have written and to what you mean by what you have shown us. And we trust that tonight you're going to quicken us to hear, to listen, to learn, to receive, to rejoice, to be lifted and inspired by that which you bring to us here tonight. We thank you, Lord. Oh, bless your word. And let it not be the word of men, but your word, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. You already know, I suppose, that it's proposed we give attention to the Epistle to the Hebrews these three evenings that we are together. And you would be quite justified in thinking how impossible to give adequate attention to this epistle in three evenings. Well, that's quite true. It's presumptuous in a way to launch into any kind of study of this epistle with such limited time. But the Lord may be able to pack in something that will inspire and lift us and keep us on course. I have been impressed of late with how unique this epistle is. It's so different from any of the other epistles which we have. How precious they are, these letters. Letters of Peter, letters of Paul, letters of John. And this one is perhaps supreme of them all. Unique and different. Why? Why, because in the first place, there is so much of the Old Testament brought into this epistle, more than we find in any other. Have you thought of that? Why is there so much of the Old Testament crammed into this epistle? Some people, of course, may find it a bit dry and difficult because there's such reference to the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priesthood and so on. But this is one of the things that makes the epistle unique and different. Another is how much of history is brought in here, unlike the other epistles. In the other letters, we have quite a lot of teaching and application, of course, invariably. But not so much history recorded, whereby we are able to learn. Another thing that makes this epistle different and unique are the many alarms that are sounded. Of course, we do get practical application of the teaching in other letters. For example, three chapters in Ephesians is given to the teaching, and three chapters is given to the practical application. We're not always so ready to listen to the application, but there it is, invariably, in the other epistles. Faithful application of the doctrine or teaching that is provided. Here, not least, but rather more, there are the warnings. The alarm signals, more prevalent than some of the others. And this epistle is unique in this, that there's reference to the many sacrifices, but emphasis particularly on the one. For example, in the 10th chapter. Those first verses of chapter 10 are very wonderful. Here we have reference to the many sacrifices, but only to lead us to the importance of the one offering. See, let us read now. From verse 8, we will read to verse 14. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, the will that he gave himself to do, by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. How tremendous the one offering is when set against or in the light of the many sacrifices. At the dedication of the temple, you may remember, Solomon offered, or the people offered, 22,000 sheep and 120 bulls. How awful it must have been. Blood everywhere. Thousands of animals. So many offerings. You say, well, that's nauseating. But what was the purpose? Well, one thing the many offerings underlined was the sinfulness of sin. Don't you think so? The sinfulness of sin was underlined by those offerings. But also the value of the blood. But by one offering, all has been provided for. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Perfected. What's that mean? Another word for sanctified. And what does that mean? Set apart. Set apart. Secured and set apart for God. For all time. And when you think just about those five offerings at the beginning of Leviticus, you know there are five offerings. What's the first? Come on, you do a bit of work. Eh? What's the first? Burnt offering. Meal offering. Sin offering, no, I'm wrong. Peace offering, sin offering, guilt offering. What was covered by those five offerings? Five offerings. Why five even? Because there was so much to be fulfilled in the one that it was necessary for it to be spread out, as it were, over five. The burnt offering, celebrating the devotion, the utter, complete devotion of the Son to the Father. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, as it is written. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the perfections of Christ, no reference to blood, in that offering, but the perfections of Christ, as brought out in the Gospel of Luke, particularly, where Luke says, Behold the man, see the man, see the man, see the man at prayer, see the man in ministry, see the man crucified, the man, the perfection of the man. I was travelling in a train in India some years ago, and I gave a tract to a young man, gospel booklet, to a young man sitting next to me, Deliverance from Sin. I didn't say anything. I let him read it. Sometimes, you know, we give something away and we interrupt their opportunity to read it. But he read it and read it through. And then he said, how could the death of one benefit many? Well, that's a problem, isn't it? How could the death of one benefit so many? I said to him, it depends upon the one. Who is the one? Well, you see, the meal offering illustrates the perfection of the man. Had to be a devoted man, had to be a perfect man, in whom was no sin. And the peace offering, making peace. But then there's the sin, you see. Three sweet savour offerings and two sin sacrifices. I suppose you know all about those Levitical offerings. You should do anyway. Wonderful outline of what was in the one sacrifice. So this is the precious thing about the Epistle to the Hebrews. The many are mentioned, but the one stands out as supreme and embracing, fulfilling the idea, the thought of the many. But then also, in Hebrews, we have many priests. Ooh, what a succession of priests, from Adam's consecration and his sons, right through to the New Testament time. Many priests, but death overtaking them. That's why there had to be many, because death overtook them and terminated their ministry. But in Hebrews, it's the one priest in the power of an endless life, after the order of Melchizedek, king priest. That makes Hebrews significant. In Hebrew epistle, there are the two churches. Did you ever know there are two churches in the Bible? Yes, there are. There's the Old Testament church, and there's the New Testament church. The church in the wilderness, Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, it's the ecclesia, you see, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. It's Stephen's message. He's talking about the people of God in the wilderness. And he may say in your Bible, the congregation, may say in some translations, the church, but whichever you've got, whether church or congregation, it's the Greek ecclesia, the outcalled company, the church in the wilderness. And we have got that in the Hebrew epistle, the church in the wilderness, failing. That's the sad reference to the church in the wilderness, how it failed. But there is the other church, the present day church, the church of the firstborn sons. In Hebrews chapter 12, that is what we read. See what it says? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, the church of the firstborn sons. Now that's a significant reference, a significant title, to the church of our day, the church of the firstborn. You know, the firstborn had an inheritance in view anyway. To be the firstborn was a tremendous privilege. I'm a twin. My brother was half an hour before me, so he has a right more than I have. Of course, the inheritance is long decided because Dad's been gone a long time. But anyway, the firstborn has a right, a birthright, a particular birthright. And the church
of the firstborn ones, of which you and I are members, have a peculiar right, privileged future. So there are the two churches in Hebrews. That makes it significant or unique. Then there's another thing. There are two places mentioned for the church and for the individual, for you and I as individuals and for the church. Two places are mentioned. Do you know what they are? Come on now, tell me. What are the two places that the believer has a right to and the church also has a right to? What are the two places? Within the veil. Within the veil is one. Within the veil. So much in Hebrews really builds up to that, doesn't it? Within the veil. But what's the other place? Of course, we better read that. We better read about in the veil. In chapter 10, verse 19, speaking about the rent curtain, giving access by a new way into the holiest of all. Verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Within the veil. That's a place to which we individually as believers are entitled, and the church also as the body, firstborn ones. What's the other place? Ah, that's right. Outside the camp. That's another place. Belongs to us. And belongs to the church. Outside the camp. Not so nice, is it, of course? But it's very much a part of God's purpose being fulfilled. And his bringing of us into the fullness of his plan. Outside the camp. We read about that in chapter 13. What does it say? Verse 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Chapter 13, verse 11. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now that was really some of his agony. Cursed of God, outside, cast outside. Outside all that religious system that had built up. That was the price he paid in order to deal with sin. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So, our place is with him outside the camp. And both we should regard as privilege. We may not so easily, readily accept the latter as privilege. But our Lord said about his disciples in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 that this was the place for us
with him outside. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, what did he say? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Anyone wishes to come after me, come out to me. Come out to me. Take up your cross and come out to me. Following him has a wonderful objective and a wonderful reward. But it begins with true identification with him outside the camp, outside the gate. Well, we're not dealing with that just now, only saying that this is a characteristic or a feature of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It distinguishes Hebrews from the other epistles. And that's the thing that impresses me, that's which has made me think and pray and feel I had something to share with you. But now, let us establish four things, because we cannot adequately deal with this wonderful epistle in three nights. But if we can establish four things, we may be able to go back to the Word ourselves and gather much that's precious. First, what is the subject of the Epistle to the Hebrews? What is the subject? Second, what is the theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews? What is the theme? Third, to whom is it written? To whom is it written? And four, what is the message? What is the message? Now those four are quite distinct, and I think it's important for us to get hold of these four things. Then we have got stepping stones into the preciousness of this epistle. What's the first? What is the subject? Well, now we're told what the subject is in chapter 2 and verse 5. Chapter 2 and verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Concerning which we are speaking. That indicates surely the subject of this epistle. What is it? The world to come. The world to come. Or the age to come. Or the day to come, we might say. See, there are two distinct days in the history of our God with the man of this planet. One is man's day and the other is God's day, the Lord's day. At present, it's our day. But how soon it may be, his day. He must have his day, surely. We've had our day, we're having our day still. He must have his day, and there is so much in the Word about his day, the day of the Lord. Well, that's another term for this, the age to come, or the world to come. Perhaps we do not hear enough about the world to come. We get so occupied with this time, with this world. We are confronted constantly, pressed continuously with its pressures and its opinions and its ways, its power. But the age to come, the world to come, do we really think enough about it? Do we pay attention to what the Scripture says about it? I was telling Mac this evening,
But in a provincial, little provincial town in our country called Kidderminster, there's a monument in the square, and it's a monument to a man named Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter was one of the old saints of the old days, a great man. He had a membership in his church of 3,000. And he said, or it was said of him, that he was in doubt of the eternal destiny of only 6 of his 3,000 members. That's staggering, isn't it? In doubt of the eternal destiny of only 6 of his 3,000 members. I thought, ooh, he must have been a good shepherd. He knew all his sheep. Yes, but how could 2,994 have come to such a clear, certain position regarding the future? So I read some of his sermons. And what I read, I didn't read them all, couldn't, but I read some of his sermons, and it was all about the world to come, the world to come, the world to come. How do we get ready for the future? How are we fit for the day of the Lord if we haven't given attention to that day which is to come and prepared suitably? The subject of this epistle is the world to come. So that surely not only makes it interesting, but demands our attention. But what is the theme? What is the theme of this letter? The theme is in chapter 2 and verse 10. Bringing many sons to glory. Bringing many sons to glory. What does it say? For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. What a major task, but what a glorious task. Bringing many sons to glory. Not babies. Not babies. We all begin our Christian life as babies, don't we? As children. That's where life begins. But not bringing babies to heaven. Not bringing babies to the glory. Bringing many sons to glory. Now you'll realize what that implies. If you don't, we may learn about it as we go on. There's a difference between children and sons. But that's the theme. That's the theme of this epistle. Bringing many sons to glory. What glory? The glory of the world to come. The glory of the world to come. What glory? Have you not read about the age to come? And the wonders, the glories, the splendors of the world to come? Give attention in the scripture to what it tells us about the day of the Lord, the age to come, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, when the Lord will rule in righteousness and there will be peace, when he will be known in all the earth, worshipped, and when all the animals will be reconciled to one another. The age to come. The wonders of the age to come. Bringing many sons to the glory of the world to come. We can't imagine it. Eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for those who love him. But he has revealed some of it to us by his Spirit through his word. The theme of this epistle is bringing many sons to glory. That was the exercise. That was the concern of our Lord. Father, that they may see, they may share my glory. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, called by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I read that, maybe it was 10 years after I was born of God, I had a purpose for living, a purpose for holiness, called by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the theme. What is the glory that he has now, to which he's bringing us or desires to bring us? It's the most holy place. It's to be as near to the Father as it's possible to be. It's to know God as he really is, and to have intercourse, communion with him in the freedom that belongs to a kind of new dimension in our spiritual knowledge and experience. Well, two things then. What's the first? Subject. Subject of the letter, what is it? World to come. Age to come. And what's the theme? Bringing many sons to glory. Now, to whom is this epistle written? That we learn from chapter 3 and verse 1. Holy brethren, holy brethren, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Here we are, regarded as sons, potential sons anyway. Holy brethren. Now this reminded me anyway that the main emphasis and message of this epistle is to those who have gone some distance in spiritual or Christian experience. Because holy brethren surely implies that, doesn't it? We've gone some way in Christian experience. But, evidently, not all the way yet. So that's why this epistle is directed to holy brethren. You see, if we read the first two chapters of Hebrews, then we can understand that word that begins the third chapter, therefore, where it speaks about the great salvation not to be neglected, and the great future which he has been specially equipped to secure for us, to bring us into. That's sanctification. Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Wonderful when the Lord says, my brother, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. I used to find it difficult to understand those words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, where it speaks about the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Difficult to understand how there's anything for God in us, isn't it? The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Well, when he has deposited so much, there is something from him in you and I, if the adversary doesn't steal it. Holy brethren indicates some advance, some experience in the Christian life, but not the end. Holiness is not the end. There's something more. I was thinking only yesterday, I think it was, that What was the purpose of all the discipline that Job experienced when he was declared by the Lord to be a righteous man? Why all that which followed? Well, somebody suggested it was to make the righteous man a holy man. But I had another thought yesterday. All the discipline, all the agony, all the suffering that Job experienced was surely to give him maturity, bring him to maturity. Experience of more than he had experienced. So that at the end he could say, I heard it by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth. He saw something more. He knew something more at the end. And all that discipline was not lost. It wasn't just something to be endured and got through and got rid of. It was something that he gained by. And there's a lot of reference in this epistle to discipline. Why? Because it's sons that are going to come to glory, not babies. So the letter is addressed to holy brethren, those who are on the way, but they haven't completed their course yet. And because their course is not completed, there's still some danger that as the church of the Old Testament failed, as the people of God of the Old Testament, who are quoted in these early chapters, chapter 3, chapter 4 of Hebrews, the history that is used to illustrate the dangers that are still besetting us and which may result in our missing the mark, falling short of the eternal purpose of God, we should take heed. So, as I said, this epistle is distinguished from others in that there are so many warnings, so much admonition. But then, fourthly, what is the message? What is the message of this epistle? It is expressed, I believe, we may say, if we want to put it in a few words, of course it's spread out through the whole letter, it is expressed in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Let us fear lest we should seem to have come short. Or in chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Press on to maturity. Press on. Maturity is what matters. We don't gain maturity in the first days or perhaps the first years of our Christian experience. You know, there are two perfections which are in the Scripture. There's the perfection of the baby when it's born. Everything is there, 5 fingers, 5 toes, ears, eyes, and so on. I suppose the first question of most mothers might be, I don't know, because I'm not a mother, but most mothers, perhaps, first question after the birth of the baby, is it all right? Is it all right? That means, is it complete? Has it got everything that should be there? Well, there is a perfection at the birth, just as there is a perfection for you and I. When we're born of God, if we were taken immediately to heaven, there's a perfection that satisfies God because it's his perfection communicated to us. But there's a perfection too that comes with passing of time and maturing. Development takes us. What does it take us to reach the climax of our growth? About 40 years, isn't it? When we say, well, we're not going to grow anymore, we might get more wisdom a little later on, but there's a perfection when you've got to manhood or womanhood. So, in the Christian experience, there is a perfection at the beginning, because all that is of Him, perfect as He is put to our credit. But the Lord leaves us here in order to perfect us into manhood, womanhood, maturity and stature. Now here in chapter 3 and verse 1, which perhaps is our key, our starting point in our study of the letter, we have an indication that holy, having begun, is not to mean security. Therefore, it says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. If everything, then there would be no need to receive or hear such an exhortation. But holy brethren, you're a target. You're a target of the adversary. And there are still within you weaknesses that may surface and result in you missing the mark, you falling short, not attaining unto the glory that is to be revealed when He shall come. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. The Apostle Paul is one who expounds, as I have suggested already, the heavenly calling. He refers to it in Philippians chapter 3. Where he tells us about his exercises in Philippians chapter 3. He says, verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was not sure of really attaining to that for which the Lord had laid His hand upon him. So he's still reaching forward, realizing the necessity to keep in subjection his own body, lest having preached to others, he should himself be disqualified in the end. He views, as we know so well, Christian experience as participating in a race or in the games. We have just had what we call the World Olympics in Barcelona. They originated in the region of Mount Olympus in Greece. And in the beginning, it was only those who were born Greeks who could participate in those Olympics. Birth determined participation in the race. Birth determines, indeed, our participation in any exercise toward the glory that is to be revealed, into which our blessed Lord would bring us. But it requires exercise also. Two wondrous things, wonderful things, in God's grace is offered to us all. One is a gift, the gift of life, for which we do nothing except offer an empty hand to receive the gift of eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. But once we have the gift, there's now a future, a glorious future for us. It's a prize, though. It's that we might have part in the first resurrection and reign with Christ during his 1,000-year reign, the millennial period, the age to come. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in Philippians. You see, he says in verse 11, chapter 3, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, or the resurrection out from among the dead, as it may more literally be rendered. I may attain to the resurrection out from the dead. Paul never had any doubt about his resurrection, but he's not sure about participating in this first resurrection. So he's stretching forward in order to gain that prize. We read in the Revelation, you remember, that there are those who are going to miss the age to come. That is, the millennial rule of our Lord. The age to come, they're going to miss it because they didn't have part in the first resurrection. Revelation chapter 20. I'll just read verse 4 and 5. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection, the out-resurrection from the dead about which Paul is speaking and reaching forward. If the prize, twofold, no doubt, part in that resurrection and to sit with Christ in his throne, to rule with Christ, if this is before us, then surely such a destiny determines our behavior. Doesn't it? I believed when I was a young Christian I should be holy, but I didn't somehow have any idea of why, except that God is holy, I must be holy. But when without holiness, Hebrews tells us, no man shall see the Lord, that sets us on course, surely, for holiness. But not holiness only, maturity, gaining all we can in preparation for the privilege and responsibility of reigning with Christ in his millennial kingdom. We sometimes say, well, it's wonderful to be a child of God, wonderful to be an heir of God, wonderful to be a prince or a princess. But we must be sure whether we're going to attain to that throne and that glory to which we are called by the gospel. That's what Hebrews is all about. It's about bringing many sons to glory, but realizing that many have run but not completed their course. Israel came out of the wilderness. Only two of the first generation entered the land. And even then, those who entered and conquered and possessed didn't fully possess. That's what we read here in Hebrews. They never reached the rest. See, it says in Hebrews chapter 4,
Again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter in, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, so long time justice has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So even Joshua, where it does say in the book of Joshua chapter 11, they conquered the land, there still remained pockets of resistance. There still remained those who were of the enemy, though they may have been subdued and subjected to servitude. Nevertheless, they did not fully conquer. There remained something lacking. And there can be still, in you and in me, brothers and sisters, those elements that really are hindering our going on, growing up, treading down the enemy and fully possessing our inheritance. We are not to neglect so great salvation. We are not to despise our birthright as Esau did and sold it. There are temptations. There are sideways, byways in which you and I can get spiritually, which will trap us, misguide us, get us off course, that we do not attain to that to which we have been called. That is why this letter to the Hebrews is both precious but also solemn. So many people find it difficult to understand some of these portions in Hebrews. We won't have time to deal with all of them, or perhaps adequately with some of them even. But realize what it's all about. It's all about finishing our course. Paul says in Philippians, he had not yet attained. He was not yet sure of the prize. That was the upward calling, the high calling, the out-resurrection from the dead, to reign with Christ. What Jesus says, he that overcometh shall sit down with me in my throne, as I have overcome, and sat down with my Father in his throne. We say, oh well, I'm not interested in sitting on thrones. Aren't you? I'm not interested in being a king or reigning with Christ. I'm satisfied if I get to heaven. Well, all right. But if you want to please the Lord, if you want to satisfy him, you'll say, what he proposes, I won't be satisfied without. I must have what he proposes. Because I love him, because I owe so much to him, I want to satisfy him, and so it's not that I may choose something less. I say, well, I'm in the kingdom. That's enough. But you're called to reign, called to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't remember which year it was, but when Meg and I were in India, our Queen, Elizabeth, and Prince Philip came to India and Pakistan. We were invited to the reception in Madras. That doesn't mean sit down at a banquet with the Queen and the Prince. It just meant that in the boat club, we had opportunity just to see and be greeted and all. Well, I wasn't in Madras, but I was in Pakistan. But the Queen and the Duke came to Pakistan too. So I thought, well, at least I shall have a chance to see the Queen, and the Queen will see me. So I went and stood on the side of the road where they were coming from the airport to the city of Rawalpindi. And I was the only European, and there weren't too many Indians, so I thought, surely, the Queen will see me. But when she came by, she looked the other way.
But still, I'm a citizen of the kingdom. I'm still a British subject, but I'm not very privileged. I don't have much standing with Her Majesty. But the Lord wants us to have standing with Him. He wants us to be of His Privy Council. This is what He's called us to. This is what He's provided for. It's for this He suffered death, the death of the cross. And should you and I be indifferent to our inheritance? Should we be like Esau, despise our birthright and sell it for something less? Should we be caught up with the attractions, apparent attractions, rewards of this life, and miss the supreme goal and purpose of God in the world to come? I'm not for doing that, are you? So let us give heed, and let us realize that Hebrews is a message for today. When we were praying in the room before we came here, one brother prayed that today we might hear his voice. We might hear his voice. That was the Lord's desire, and that's the Lord's complaint, that people do not hear. We are living at a time, you know, when there's a lot of noise, but we get used to it and we don't really hear it. Or we're in the time when there is a lot of speech which we could understand. We're hearing it, but we're not listening. Some people have their radio going all the time. They're hearing, but they're not listening. And some people have their television going all day long. They're seeing, but they're not looking. This is characteristic of our time, and we must beware lest we do not hear what He wants to say to us today. So today, if you hear His voice, hearken and respond. Let us give ourselves, commit ourselves to know more fully the will of God for our lives, not now only, but for the future. Let us have appetite and ambition for the career of the future. A young man, a young Indian, said to me one day, "I don't see why I can't do this and that." He was an officer in the Indian Army, and he was referring to the things that were done in the officer's mess, and the drink and the dance and all the other things. He said, "I don't see why I can't have these things." And then he said, "When I was studying for my BA, I had something to work for. And when I had my BA, I worked for my MA, and I got my MA. I had something to work for. And so that gave me an opportunity." I said, "Now if you're a child of God, you've got something to work for. You've got a prize to go before. And if you are chosen to be one of Britain's viceroys of India, you'd say, that's worthwhile. And if the king said, well, to be my viceroy, you have to put in a bit of work. You have to show yourself suited, equipped. Yes, that's reasonable enough." So it is. If we are called to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we are called to sit with Him in His throne and share with Him in His responsibilities in the age to come, what an unspeakable privilege. But what preparation must be made. What maturity must be attained so that we may give Him the pleasure of seeing the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Well, I suppose that's enough for now. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we have to admit that we have seen but the outskirts of Your ways, and we have heard but a whisper of You. But Lord, thank You that You've begun to open our eyes by Your Word and by Your Spirit leading us into its truth. We thank You. Oh, we thank You that You've given us a purpose to live, and to live on the highest plane, to attain unto manhood in spiritual things, to maturity, to likeness and conformity to Your dear self, Lord, you have given us sufficient incentive and encouragement and inspiration that we do now reach forward and say, oh Lord, don't let us miss the way. Don't let us be sidetracked. Don't let us get caught up with the trivial things of this world. Don't let us be beguiled or seduced by the things that seem permissible, but which are not helpful or productive of godliness and nearness to God and progress in the experience of yourself. We do pray, O Lord, let not your word be in vain. Let not the treasures that are here in your word, the warnings and the advice and the provisions, miscarry or fail to serve the purpose of your heart, perfectness and holiness and the fear of the Lord, and making us suited for the future to which you're calling us. Lord, Lord, show us our destiny if we are the children of God, and let our destiny influence our behavior now, our attention to you and to your word. We pray, O Lord, hear us for your name's sake. Amen.